Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Now her sons were James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. This morning we are going to be looking about the subject, the things which Jesus would not do. The things Jesus would not do. There is a fellow out in Los Angeles at a place called the Crystal Cathedral. I prefer to call it the Glass Menagerie. Who claims to preach the so-called positive gospel. And I don't mean to be overly negative or critical, but I trust most of you with any discernment at all knows that the fellow does not really preach any gospel at all, because the gospel simply cannot be preached just positively. You see, so many things in this life cannot be fully appreciated or understood, viewed only positively. If you go in to view a nice, glittering, beautiful diamond, the jeweler ordinarily does not have that diamond laying out on a sheet of glass or a white sheet. They will have that diamond displayed against a beautiful piece of dark or navy blue velvet so that the glory, the glittering, the sparkling of that gem can be fully appreciated, viewed against the backdrop of that dark velvet. So it is in looking at the glory of the stars in the evening. One of the things I don't like about the city is that you can never see the stars. Even on a clear night, you can't even see the stars. To see the stars and to appreciate their beauty and their glory, you have to get out where the night is absolutely pitch black. That's one of the things I remember about camping out in the mountains of Wyoming. It seemed the stars were so close you could just reach out and touch them. The nearest light bulb was 100 miles away. Oh, beautiful, beautiful sight. And the gospel is like that. In the same manner, we cannot state much of biblical truth simply by presenting it positively. We have to give it the negative backdrop in order for us to understand. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, our duty. As God expresses what is man's duty towards him in his law, we know that the commandments of God are more than thou shalt. There are some thou shalt nots. The duty of man towards his God is presented both in a positive and a negative fashion. In understanding the doctrine of salvation, if I were to say, Rex, I came over and saved you last Friday night, your first reply would be, save me from what? Salvation makes no sense unless you have displayed it against the backdrop of damnation. Unless you have explained clearly and precisely what it is we are being saved from, it makes no sense to glory in what we are being saved to. The same thing is true with heaven, as we have seen in our study on the book of Revelation on Wednesday evenings. So often the beauty and the glory of heaven is presented to us in Scripture against the backdrop of the agony of hell. The thought hit me this week in studying some of these passages that much of our study of the life of Jesus has been narrowed in on the positive things that we find in his life and his ministry. In other words, we zero in on the works that he did, on the miracles that he performed, on the truths that he taught. And yes, the Scripture tells us much of the wonderful, glorious works of our Savior. But the Scripture also contains some things and displays them clearly, things Jesus would or in some cases could not do. And I found that to be so very instructive to look at those areas, the things that Jesus simply would not do. And the first one is before our eyes here in Matthew chapter 20. You know, ever since the fall of man, and really involved in the fall of man, was the idea that man, the creature, was not content to play his role as a creature. You remember Satan came along and said to Eve, "Eat this fruit, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods. You'll know what God knows. You'll not have to be dependent on Him anymore." And so part of what was involved in the fall of man is man aspiring to be what he is not, to be something higher than what God made him to be. And ever since that time, man has had a hard time being content to keep his assigned place as a creature and not aspiring to be like God. In other words, he's had a problem with pride. Ever since the fall, man suffers, I suffer, you suffer, from an overblown opinion of ourselves. And furthermore, man is not content to keep that opinion to himself. He is concerned that everybody else that he meets share that overblown opinion of himself, and it is great vexation of spirit, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, when he learns that not everybody else will share that same overblown opinion of himself that he has, and not only that, but they have an overblown opinion of themselves, and they're aggravated because he won't share that opinion with them. In fact, may we not fairly say that much of the source of conflict in this world stems from that fact? Everybody in the world is running around trying to get a leg up on everybody else. We're not, you say, "Well, I'm just going to stay up with the Joneses." No, you don't. If you did, there wouldn't be a problem. The problem is we want to get ahead of the Joneses. We want to get a leg up on everybody else. And we're afraid if we don't do it, that we're going to miss out. If we don't grab it, I mean, you know the saying, you only go around once in life, you got to grab for all the gusto you can. And if I don't do it, then I won't get anything because somebody else will beat me to it. You see, that is precisely what's going on in our text. James and John are trying to get a leg up on the other disciples. Now you say, "Well, it wasn't James and John, it was their mother." Well, read the parallel account and you'll find out they were the ones who were behind this. They apparently had put their mother up to this, to come to Jesus and ask that when he came into his kingdom, that one of her boys could sit on his right hand and the other sit on his left. In other words, in the chief seats of that kingdom. And of course, the other disciples are incensed at this. And though Jesus so often honored men's requests, in fact, the same type of request, just a little later in Luke 18, Jesus would be passing down this road out of Jericho, and a blind man be sitting on the side of the road and start screaming, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus replied to him like he replies to the mother of James and John, "What wilt thou?" And that blind man said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said, "Be it unto thee as thou wilt." So often Jesus, out of the goodness, out of the graciousness of his heart, granted men's requests, the most unlikely of requests. And yet this was one request that he would not grant. Why not? Why would he not acquiesce to what they had asked him to do? Two reasons, he says in our text, verse 22, he says, first thing, you don't know what you're asking. You see, to be great in the kingdom of Christ, as he goes on to explain in verses 25 through 28, is to be the servant. If you want to be great, you must be the servant of the others. If you want to be the chief, he says, you've got to be the slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, who's on top in the kingdom of Christ? Well, it's King Jesus. Why is he on top? Because he gave. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Even King Jesus came not to be ministered and served, but to give himself. And so you understand that, first of all, they didn't understand what they're asking for. Perhaps that'll explain to you why some of your prayer requests don't get answered. That you do not understand what you are asking. And they didn't understand, and because they didn't understand, he would not grant it. The second reason that he gives in verse 23, he says, it's not mine to give. I cannot grant your request. It is not mine to give. It is for them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, we know the old political cronies get in their office, and the first thing they do, they pass out all the appointed offices to all their old friends. That's the way James and John thought this ought to work. You know, Jesus is going to come into his kingdom, and you know, we happen to be good friends with the king. In fact, we're on the inner circle. We're one of the inner three. James and John and Peter often were the closest associates of Jesus. And so, you know, Jesus surely, if he gets into the kingdom, he'll remember his friends. He won't let us down. That's the way it works out there in the world, isn't it? Yeah, unfortunately, that's the way it works. Jesus will not violate the principle that undergirds his kingdom. He could not answer their requests without violating, undermining the very principle on which his kingdom was established. Namely, that the meek shall inherit the earth. That it is those who humble themselves that are the greatest. It is those who give who shall receive. You see, what these men are asking for is to be the greatest sufferers, the greatest sacrificers for the sake of Christ. And they do not understand that. You see, Christ simply will not honor that prideful, arrogant, haughty spirit that we see here in a James and a John. He will not honor it. In fact, he will eradicate it. It will not enter his kingdom. Here's the kingdom of the world. Here's the kingdom of Christ. Out here in the world, we know what rules and what reigns. That's what he says in verse 25. Boys, look out there in the world. You know how it is out there? It's dog eat dog, isn't it? You know how boss is boss. Even these little kids knew what it meant to be a boss. It means you tell everybody else what to do. It means you tell them to go do something for you. The rulers, they rule. You ever been in the service? You men that have been in the armed services, you know what rank, you know what it's all about. They say and you hop. That's the way it works, Jesus said, out there in the world. But look closely, verse 26. It shall not be so among you. Not in my kingdom, fellas. No, it won't. Do you see the point? That to allow this request of James and John would undermine the foundation of the kingdom of heaven. His kingdom is not built on those principles. Look with me now to Mark, the 13th chapter. Here in Matthew, we found a request that he would not grant. In Mark chapter 14, we find a question he will not answer. Now, Jesus so often answered everybody's questions. You remember, there's a couple of chapters, I believe it's over in Luke, where one group after another came to Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to stuff him. Remember, some came, brought a coin, says, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar? They got him. They're sure they got him. They stayed up all night trying to figure out a question that they can sure will stump him. And in an instant, he replies, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God. And then, yeah, that's right. And away they go. Here comes another group. Oh, it's the Sadducees this time. Lord, here's this woman. She's been married to how many guys? Seven, was it? Seven brothers. One of them had him. He died. And then he had a brother that married her. And he died. You see, they're trying to show that the idea of the resurrection is ridiculous. And finally, they ask the question, well, when they get to heaven, whose wife's she going to be? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about, fellas. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. When we're in heaven, we're like the angels, neither married nor giving in marriage going on. Well, how do you argue with that? Just moment after moment, a group will come with a question. Jesus answers all of them. And then he turns around and asks one question. Whose son is the Messiah? They said, David's. He says, well then, how can David, speaking in the Spirit in Psalm 110, call him his Lord? And they couldn't answer him. But here's a question, here's a request that Jesus would not answer. Look in Mark chapter 13, Verse 4. Jesus had been talking about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, things apparently speaking of the end times, His coming. In verse 4, they say to Him, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Has that question ever gone through your mind? When shall this be? Look, skip down now to verse 32, where He finally gets around to answering that question. Mark 4, verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." In other words, He's saying, fellas, that's not your business. He gave them numerous signs of His coming, but He says, of that day and your hour, you want the answer to your question? I can't give it to you. That's not your business. The angels don't know. The Son does not know. Only the Father. Another element involved in the fall of man was the desire to pry into that which had been forbidden. Satan said, "Your eyes will be open. You see, you'll know like God knows." What was the fruit? The knowledge of good and evil. In other words, the temptation was to pry into an area that had been forbidden to man. Kevin and I, we like Gary Larson's column, The Far Side. And a month or two ago, I remember seeing one of his little clips. It's a police inspector coming in the door of a laboratory, and all these dead cats are laying around on the floor. And the inspector is saying, "Yes, look at those scribblings over there on the blackboard. Look at those notes. Look at those experiments going. Yes, sir, curiosity did indeed kill these cats." Well, that's sort of the way it is with man in the fall. Curiosity killed him. He was prying into that area into which it was forbidden for him to pry. The law contains some areas that it was forbidden for people in Israel to deal and to pry into those areas. For instance, they were forbidden any contact with a man who had a familiar spirit, what we would call a medium. That is, they were forbidden to pry into the spirit world. They were forbidden to have any contact with a man who was a necromancer. Necromancy is the idea of making communication with the dead. In other words, it was forbidden to them to pry into that area of making contact with dead spirits. They were forbidden in the area of what we call soothsaying. You've seen old sister so-and-so got her palm up here. She reads palms. A soothsayer was someone who supposedly could foretell or divine the future. They were forbidden contact because, you see, they were not to pry into that area. It was forbidden to them. And here we see the tendency of the disciples, and I know my own heart well enough to say it's my tendency as well, to pry into things that was really none of their business. Jesus said, "No man knows what you're asking. The angels don't know. I don't even know. The Father alone holds that information." Now you say, "Now wait a minute. What do you mean that Jesus did not know? I mean, is He not God? Isn't one of the attributes of God omniscience, that He knows everything? How can Jesus possibly say that He does not know?" My friend, very simple. But when Christ left the glory land, as we say, and came into this world, He subordinated Himself in all respects to His Father's will. Though He was co-equal with the Father, yet one of the things He gave up in divesting Himself of that glory was the independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity. That is, Jesus would not say or teach anything but that, He says, which I heard of my Father. The works that He said He performed were not His own works, but the works that His Father gave Him to do. And may I say in the same vein that the only things that He knew were those things that the Father had given unto Him to know. He was totally subordinated in his earthly ministry to the will of his Father. And if it was his Father's will that he not know the day of his return, then he didn't know it. He did not pry into an area that it was not the Father's will for him to know. Look in Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Just after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples put this question to him right as he is about to ascend to the Father. Acts 1 verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What did he say? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know. That's not your business. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. In other words, that's not your business. This is your business. You're not to know this. You're to do that. You may well know, I saw a spot on the news just this past week. They did a spot on the Christian bookstores here in town and said the sales of prophecy books have just gone through the roof. They can't keep them on the shelves because of all the turmoil out in the Middle East. Everybody all of a sudden getting interested in prophecy once again. The fever has hit. My friend, the point that we need to remember is the fact that the servant who is the servant who's ready for his master's return is not the servant that's figured out the day and the hour of his master's coming and he's sitting out on the fence post with a pair of binoculars watching down the road. He's the servant that's out there in the field doing what the master told him to do. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 24, that I'm going away and I'm going to leave you some work to do. And he says, one wicked servant, he got to beating the servants, but he said he left others that they were to stay there and to minister and to feed. Blessed be that servant when his master comes that finds him so doing. This isn't your business, he says, this is. And blessed the man when his master comes, whatever hour his master comes, doesn't matter to him. He's out there doing what his master told him to do. He doesn't care when it is. He's ready. At any moment. In Revelation chapter 10, Mike and I were talking about this the other night. We in our study in Revelation, we hit a place in Revelation chapter 10 that there were seven thunders that uttered their voice. We had seven seals. We had seven trumpets. We had seven vials or bowls in the book of Revelation. And every time one of those seals were opened, a trumpet blew or a bowl was poured out, something happened. And right in the middle of all that, in Revelation 10, we have seven thunders that utter their voice, and John is about to write down what they said. And I've often thought that if we just knew what they said, perhaps we could then figure out the whole book of Revelation. Maybe that's why it is that no one has quite, and I'm convinced no one, has a firm grasp on what the book of Revelation is all about, including me. And beware of the fellow that tells you he does. I'm convinced that perhaps that if we knew what those seven thunders uttered, that might be the key. It might all fall in place. And John was about to write it down, and the angel said, don't write it. Seal it up. In other words, that's not for them to know. Now, that's rather humbling, isn't it? That there's just some things that are not my business. They're not your business. That's what Jesus said to these guys. Tell us, Lord, when's this going to happen? That's not your business. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 29. A wonderful verse to memorize. Deuteronomy 29 in verse 29. If you're looking for a good verse to memorize, they're all good verses to memorize, you understand, but this one has especially been of help to me. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29. Look very closely at what Moses says. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Moses readily admits that yes, God has not told us everything. There are some things that God has kept in His own power, and He has not seen fit to show you and me. Much of what we call divine predestination falls into that category. That we do not know what God has predestinated until it actually comes to pass. For instance, the day you're going to die. Does God know it? You bet. Is it fixed? Is it certain? I mean, if not, God's just guessing. You know, He can be mistaken. You bet. It's fixed. It's certain. A number can't be moved up a day, can't be moved back a day. And yet, do I go walking out in front of Greyhound buses? No. God has kept that knowledge. He knows it. But He has wisely kept it from me. And He's kept it from you. That we not live presumptuously in this present life when it comes to walking out in front of Greyhound buses. That's what Satan was saying to Jesus. The passage we read earlier about the temptation in Matthew 4, Jesus, walk up to the top of the pinnacle, jump off. You want to show everybody you're the Messiah? Take a leap of faith. Go ahead. Jump out there. Here's a promise. God said that He'll catch you. His angels will bear thee up. Jesus said that's tempting God. That's presuming upon His grace. And so it is, my friend, this whole area. These secret things are not given to you and I to know. What is given to us to know? Those things Moses said which are revealed. They're given to us to do them. Perhaps this would settle a lot of our problems about salvation. When it comes to what is my responsibility about the salvation of my soul, I know for one thing that God has revealed that there is an elect and that He will save His elect people. But I remind you that God has chosen not to publish their names. He hasn't published a phone book like we get in the mail and you can look up and see if your name's in there or not. He has revealed the fact that there is an election. He has chosen not to reveal the Lamb's Book of Life, to put it on your doorstep like the Yellow Pages. What is my responsibility? Is my responsibility then to sit around and say, well, I guess if the Lord's elected me, I'll go to heaven. If not, I'll go to hell. Really nothing I can do about it. No. What is revealed is God commands all men everywhere to repent. God sets His Son before men in the preaching of His gospel and commands them to lay hold of Christ. He will come back, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all of those who would not obey. Boy, you'll stand before His throne and say, well, I'm being condemned because I wasn't the elect. It's your fault I'm going to hell. No, you won't go to hell because you're not the elect. You'll go to hell because you didn't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He commands you to do so. That's your responsibility. That's what has been revealed. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Well, we could get hung up on any of these, and I've got to hurry. Luke chapter 12. Things Jesus would not do. He would not grant James and John's request. He would not answer His disciples' question. And here in Luke chapter 12, we find there is an argument that He will not settle. Luke chapter 12. Verse 13. One of the company said unto Him, Master, speak to my brother. Straighten him out. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Apparently the father had died. The elder brother here is probably an elder brother, gets the double portion, the one sort of who controls the estate. And he won't share it with this younger brother. And he comes to Jesus and he wants Him to straighten his brother out. Tell him to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? That's not my business. That's not what I'm here for. That is not my calling. That's not why God sent me into this world. You see, again, since the fall of man, man just naturally assumes that he is the center of the universe. Things are here for me to have. People are here for me to use. And God is out there to give me what I want. And in the minds of a lost man, his mind just cannot conceive of a God who would not grant him forgiveness, blessing, bestow life. I mean, what else is God there for? Why does he exist if not for me? Do you know the difference between the astronomer Ptolemy and the astronomer Copernicus? Ptolemy taught the Ptolemaic theory of the universe. That is, that everything in the universe revolved around the earth. The earth was stationary, and the sun, the moon, the stars, everything revolved around the earth. Copernicus came along and says, Of course, he didn't know the whole story, but he said the sun is the center, and the earth, and the moon, and all of the planets, they circle around the sun. And there was a great controversy. I mean, you think about that, that's pretty humbling. To think that, have been told all your life that the universe revolves around you, that man is the center of this universe, and suddenly to find out that he's not the center at all. That he's just a revolver. My friend, that's what the gospel does to a man. It sort of wrecks his understanding, his astronomy ideas when it comes to his spiritual relationship with God. If he has any conception of God at all, it's the fact that God's out there to provide me with the things I need, just like the cows out there in the barn to give me milk and the chickens to give me eggs. God's out there to grant me life and forgiveness and blessing. And woe be to God if he doesn't do it. I'll curse his name. That's what he's there for. And all of a sudden, the Word of God comes along and says, that all things are of him, through him, and to him. You get that? All things are of him. God is the source of everything. All things are through him. He's the means of everything. All things are to him. He's the end of everything. The purpose of God is not to serve you. That's your purpose, to serve him. You got it backwards. He's not revolving around you. You're revolving around him. He's the center. But all things exist for his glory and for his pleasure, including you. And what glory and pleasure have you brought in him lately? See, sort of a humbling thought, isn't it? When we finally get the picture of the universe straight. I believe that's what's happening here in this situation. Here comes this man wanting to use Jesus. That's what he's after. He wants Jesus to set his brother straight. What he's after is not Christ. He's not after the blessing of God. He's after some money. Jesus makes that clear in the next verse when he turns around to those standing there and says, "Take heed, beware of covetousness." In other words, this man just has an old fleshly lust in his heart. He wants things, and he sees Jesus as a means whereby he can get some things. Oh, me. Think of all the requests that Jesus granted to the most unlikely of people. There was that old filthy leper eaten up with leprosy running up, asking him to make him clean. He did. There was that Syrophoenician woman, a woman of Canaan, asking him to come cast the devil out of her daughter. And after he makes it perfectly clear that he doesn't have to, that he doesn't owe it to her, he grants what she asks. There's that thief on the cross. Says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I mean, who wants that fellow in your kingdom? The Romans didn't want him in their kingdom. They crucified him to get him out. Why would Jesus want him in his kingdom? And he granted that request. Think of all the requests that Jesus granted, but he won't grant this one. My friend, Jesus will allow men to come to him. He'll allow men to trust in him. He'll allow men, the worst of men, to cleave to him in faith. But he will not let you use him. Use him as a device to get what your old covetous heart wants. And that, by the way, is at the root of this old health and wealth gospel for about the last 20 years that has plagued us, that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy. God will not allow you to use His Son as just a means to the end. Christ Jesus must be the end in view in your life. You say, wait a minute, isn't He a means whereby I may have eternal life? Isn't life the end in view? No, He makes clear in John chapter 17, this is life eternal. What is this eternal life? That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Life is not a commodity that is bestowed upon a sinner apart from the Savior. John makes it perfectly clear in 1 John 5 that we have life when we have Him. This is the record, he says, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. My friend, He won't let you use Him. He didn't come to be part of your life. I won't make Jesus part of my life. He didn't come to be part of your life. Won't be part of your life. Well, I'll make Him the most important part of my life. He didn't come to be the most important part of your life. He came to be your life. When Christ, Paul says, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be made like Him. He doesn't offer you a changed life. He offers you an exchanged life. Oh man, we've got to hurry. I'll just browse over this next one. Mark 6. But it's perhaps the most interesting of all of them. Mark 6. Went back to his hometown. Back to Nazareth, where he'd been reared. Where he'd been raised. Hometown boy, coming back home. Hometown boy made good. You'd think, boy, they'd be so pleased, so proud. And instead we read that they were greatly, greatly offended. Offended at him. In verse 4, Mark 6, verse 4, Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And note verse 5, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Do you get that? He could do there no mighty work. He couldn't do a mighty work there. The feeling is there, sort of reading between the lines, that he wanted to, that he desired to, he was willing to, but he couldn't do it. Now you say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean he couldn't do it? I mean, in all power in heaven and earth in his hands? Well, yes, he is, but notice that when you say you can't do it, a cannot can arise from two areas. Cannot may arise from a lack of power. I can't buy that new car. I don't have enough money. But a cannot may arise from a lack of authority. I don't have the permission. We're visiting my brother-in-law up on Air Force Base, SAC Base, up in Rome, New York last summer. We drove around the road, around the perimeter of the base, around the perimeter of the flight line, and it's sort of a, may I tell you, make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Those B-52s, three of them at all times, slanted out, nose headed towards the runway, with cruise missiles and atomic warheads under their wings, sitting there around the clock 24 hours a day. Made you have a nice sleep well. If we have a war, you're at ground zero. You know, you'll never know what hit you. And you might say, well, I asked my brother-in-law, well, you know, take me down there on the flight line. I mean, that base security was his field. I mean, that's what he's in charge of. He, you know, has all these groups of soldiers patrolling the base. Take me down there on the flight. I want to go see one of those B-52s. He says, can't do it. Well, what do you mean you can't? You don't have the ability, you know, don't have the power to call, drive us right down there. No, he can't do it because he doesn't have permission. And so it is, I believe, this cannot, that Christ could not do a mighty work there, did not stem from the fact that he didn't have the power. In fact, the Scripture records for us the fact that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them to show us that it wasn't lack of power, but that it was not his Father's will that he honor men's unbelief. God honors faith because faith honors God. God has not only chosen the end in sight that He will bring His people to eternal life, but God has also chosen the means to life. And that means is faith. saving faith in Jesus Christ. A man, if he will ever obtain blessing from God through Christ, is going to turn his back. He's going to give up all his hope on his own self, on his own righteousness, and he's going to flee to Christ as his only hope. That is not only what God has ordained, that they will come to that end. He has ordained the road that's going to take them there, and that's the road. Jesus himself was not at liberty to bless men's unbelief. Oh me. Well, I've got to quit. It's a glorious Savior that we have. He did some wonderful, glorious works. But just as glorious as the things that he did were the things that he would not do. I sure am glad that when Satan came to him on that mountain of transfiguration and laid out before him all the glory of this world and said, "You can have all of this if you'll just bow down to me." I sure am glad he didn't do it. His brothers at one point said, "Jesus, you want to be known? You want to show yourself for who you are? Nobody does what you're doing in secret. Go on to the feast with us and show yourself." They're sort of being his PR agents, you see. "You got to get out here and show off. You got to show your stuff. Strut a little bit. Let people see who you are and what you can do." And Jesus said, "Your time is always ready. My time is not come." I sure am glad Jesus would not be turned aside by the motivation of flesh or by the pride of this present world. And then that day when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there he would suffer and die on a cross, his beloved disciple Peter says, "Lord, be that far from you. You'll not do that, Lord." And Jesus turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I sure am glad he would not be diverted from that path that led him to the cross. I remember that time he was passing through Samaria for the last time, heading to Jerusalem. And that Samaritan village would not allow him into the borders of their city. You know why not? Because his face was steadfast to go to Jerusalem. He had set his face like flint and would not be distracted. I'm glad he would not do that. And there in that garden, I'm glad that he would not pursue his own will, but submitted himself to his Father's will. For unless, my friend, he had not done those things, there'd be no salvation to offer to anybody. There'd be no hope for you or me if he had not done those things. I trust that it's clear now that this negative side of things flows from the positive side. Why could he not do these things? It's because there's something else more important to do. It's a question of priority. He could not allow himself to be diverted or distracted because he had a more important work to do. He could not allow anything into his life that hindered that thing which the Father had sent him to do. And so it is, my friend, that the world sees Christianity as a negative thing. You well know what people say to you and I, well, it's just a bunch of rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't cuss, drink, smoke, or chew, and don't go with the girls that do. That's about it. My friend, yes, there's some negative things. You look at any of the epistles of Paul, especially the last half of those epistles, and you'll find all sorts of things that he commands Christians not to do. But I remind you that those things that we are not to do flow out of the fact of who we are and what God has done for us and the things that we are to do. All things, he says, are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are good for me. I mean, I've got to keep my priorities straight. I've got to remember what my job is, what Christ has done for me. I've got to remember his blood that redeemed me. I've got to remember that I belong to him. And my job is to serve him with my life. So it's a question of priority. Yes, he gives us commandments. But his commandments to the Christian aren't grievous because we love the commander. Yes, we're called upon to make some sacrifices. We are. And yet the Christian sees those sacrifices as so slight. Paul said, he looked back at his life. We think, oh, Paul, look at all the things you've given up. Man, you were headed to the top. You were going to be one of the rulers of Israel. You gave it all up. And Paul says, I look at it as just a pile of dung. That's all it is. Just manure. That I might know Christ. And the burden that we as Christians have to bear. Yes, there is. There's a burden. But it doesn't seem heavy because we remember a Savior who bore a cross for us. Without Christ, those things are, so legalistic. It's a yoke. Christianity is a yoke that chafes and rubs and, like a burr under the saddle of a mule. Rubs the man wrong. It's a burden that crushes the soul right out of a man. Without Christ, that's what Christianity is. But with Him, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. May we walk in the steps of a Savior who not only did some things, but who would not do some things. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for what He did for us. Thank You for that blood that was shed there at Calvary that cleanses us from all sin, that makes us fit to stand in Thy sight. Father, we thank You for the blessings that flow to us through Him, that even now He sits at Thy right hand, making intercession for us. Father, things that we don't even know, dangers that we don't even perceive, He is well aware of. And our hope is not in our prayers, but in His prayers. Not in our ability, but His inability to intercede. Not in our ability to endure, but His ability to preserve us to that day when we shall stand before Thy throne. Father, may we glory in Him, and may we walk like He walked. May we remember who we are, what we are, and what we are about, whose we are. May we then live our life as befits one who calls himself by the name of Christ. Father, if there's one here today who does not know Him, may You open their eyes to His beauty. May they see that He's the fairest among 10,000, the lily of the valley. Oh, Father, may their heart rejoice as they behold a Savior who went to Calvary's cross to bleed and died for sinners. May they see the danger they are in, the hideousness of sin, and may they flee this world to lay hold on Jesus Christ. Father, bless us as we think and ponder these things. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.